God's covenants that he's made with his people in the scriptures to see the richness of the promise that God has made to us. We begin last week looking at what we have called the Adamic covenant, simply to identify it as a covenant that God made with Adam. We're going to, the Lord willing, continue looking at that this evening. If you're taking notes, there's a very simplified outline of this covenant that God made containing the promises in it. And next week we'll look at the covenant that God made with Noah and the exciting promises that he made there. Now before we read the text, let's look at the outline so that you can see that it comes out of this text. Basically divided into two parts, what God told Adam and Eve in the beginning after the fall. First of all, God promised triumph. The earth was under a curse. Man had sinned, plunged the whole race into death and degradation. But God said, sin's not going to have the final word. Satan's not going to have the final word. I'm going to have the final word, and there's going to be triumph over evil and all of its influences. And then he specifies the nature of that triumph by promising the defeat of Satan in history and the promise of Christ's victory, that Jesus Christ would be the one to bring an end to the sinful satanic influences that were released with the fall. Then we see the second part of this covenant is concerned with God's specific word of blessing and curse. God addressed the woman and he addressed the man, and to each one of them, he gave a promised blessing, and he threatened them with a curse. And we're going to see that these blessings and these curses continue in operation to this very day. So turn with me now to the third chapter of Genesis, beginning with verse 14. Bearing in mind the historical context, which is that Adam and Eve, who had been created perfect by the Lord in his own image, had chosen to be the lawgiver of their own lives. They were not satisfied with the parameters that God had placed on their lives. They ate of the fruit, disobeyed God, wanted to determine good and evil for themselves without any reference to God. And because the Bible tells us that they represented the whole human race and they acted for us, we are affected by their eating. And that over the centuries, mankind has been in a state of condemnation and in a state of sinfulness because of the actions of our representative and because of our actual connection with them. That as you inherit certain traits from your parents and grandparents on back, so we inherit a sinful nature and a desire to rebel against God all the way back from our parents, grandparents, back to Adam himself. So we stand condemned. We're constituted sinners. We're in need of a Savior because of the failure of Adam in eating of the forbidden fruit and saying, I want to be the God of my life. Well, right in the face of that, right in the face of human rebellion and in the face of divine judgment, God shows you just how merciful he can be. And God displays the riches and the wonders of his grace by setting up another covenant, another arrangement with Adam that's not based on anything good that Adam might do to guarantee a good future, but which is solely wrapped up in and based upon what someone else will do. That Adam's salvation, his children's salvation, his great-great-great on down children's salvation, the salvation of the earth, now rests not upon what Adam might or might not do, but upon this person that this great covenant tells us about, the seed of woman who would crush the serpent's head. All right, the 14th verse, let us give our careful attention to the reading of the Word of God. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And there is what we have, the Adamic covenant, the first declaration of the gospel to be found in the Scriptures. The first declaration of the covenant of redemption, that God would not leave His creation in its sin, but He would come to its rescue. Now notice verse 14. God promises that He's going to cause Satan to bite the dust. Now that's where the idiom comes from. He's going to eat dust, and we get the phrase bite the dust, which means he is going to suffer defeat. In verse 15, we see how he's going to experience defeat. There's going to be a work of God in human hearts and in human history. And that two-sided work of God is going to bring about the thwarting and the restraining of satanic influences of hell in the life of this world, sooner or later, and perfectly at the end of the world. Now, what are the two sides of that work by which God will cause Satan to bite the dust? He says in verse 15, I will put enmity, hostility, continuing warfare between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, we need to identify these seeds. We saw last week that the serpent represents Satan, and we saw that the seed of woman represents mankind in rebellion against God, as we naturally come out of our mother's womb without any not being touched by God's saving grace, mankind in his natural fallen condition under condemnation and rebellion against God is who is referred to as the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the serpent. Remember, Jesus calls the Pharisees, you sons of vipers, your father the devil, etc., that the seed of the serpent is representative of mankind in rebellion against God. The seed of woman, we saw in the third chapter of Galatians, refers supremely to Jesus Christ, who would bring all these promises to a fulfillment. And ultimately, He's the one that will cause the spreading influences of sin to be held back and eventually stopped. But it doesn't exclusively refer to Christ alone, because we also saw that the New Testament takes this and applies it to Christians and says that you are the seed if you belong to Christ. And that if you belong to Christ, Romans 16 says, you shall crush Satan's head under your feet shortly. And God made that promise to a little group of Christians right in the smack dab in the middle of pagan Rome. And sure enough, within a few centuries, Satan's head was crushed. And there were the beginnings of Christian influence into Rome through a great empress like Theodora and an emperor like Constantine. But it didn't last. It didn't stick. And so God eventually crushed the serpent's head by crushing Rome, because Rome persecuted the people of God. And so the seeds are very important. The seed of the serpent is mankind in rebellion against God, who try to live without Him. The seed of the woman are those who belong to Christ. Christ the head, we are the body. Now God says, I'm going to deal with sin in this world. It's not going to have the last word, because I'm going to put hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that's the heart of the gospel. Because you see, what happened as a result of the fall? This is all by way of review. What happened as a result of the fall? The man and woman who were made for God, to love God, disobeyed God, and enmity and hostility was in their hearts toward God. All of creation was out of balance and put in reverse. The man and woman who were made for Him were now against Him, and there was hostility in their hearts because of sin for the living God. God said, I'm not going to let that last. I'm going to put hostility between the woman and the serpent. I'm going to make a total reversal of Adam, of man's values, a total transformation of his inner life. And he's going to find himself loving the things that he formerly hated and hated the things that he formerly loved. And instead of having hostility between God and man, God says, I'm going to take that hostility out of the way and put love there. And instead of the loving alliance between man and sin and Satan, I'm going to remove that and put hostility. And it's that hostility between Christians and the serpent that saves us and that separates us from the world and gives us the strength to live for God. And so God says in the first part of verse 15, I'm going to make a total transformation of man's values and of his inner man. I'm going to work in his heart. But then he says, I'm also going to work in history. I'm going to send the seed of the woman, who is Jesus Christ himself, and he ultimately will bring an end to Satan and all of Satan's influences. Now we're going to see tonight, so much for review, we're going to see tonight, what is this bruising? It says here that Jesus shall bruise Satan on the head, and Satan will bruise Jesus on the heel. In other words, there is a settled desire to destroy the other party on the part of each. Though one has a fatal wound at the head and the other a less than fatal wound at the heel, nevertheless, the desire of both is to destroy the other. And you and I must not lose fact of that basic principle of history. Because if we lose sight of that basic principle, we will believe the myth of pluralism. What's this imply? There is a constant warfare and conflict throughout history between Jesus Christ and the serpent, between Christ's seed and the serpent's seed. And any attempt at peaceful coexistence is to act like God has not established an enmity between the forces of evil and the forces of good. And so when people come to us with this idea of pluralism, that we've got to learn how to peacefully coexist as religions, and that Christianity ought not to see itself as the primary, only true religion in the world, we're forgetting the promises that God made in the third chapter of Genesis. There is a warfare. There is no such thing as peaceful coexistence. Christ would not rest until he had destroyed Satan, and Satan tried his best to destroy Christ. And that hostility, we must be realistic enough to admit, is still there. And instead of learning to peacefully coexist, which will require compromise, we must learn to spread the gospel and stand for Christ and pray that God would cause his kingdom to advance through us. So, what it's saying here is that Jesus Christ would crush Satan's influence. In the process, he would be wounded. And it wouldn't be a fatal wound, so to speak. It wouldn't end his influences, but it would be significant. Now, the New Testament applies this thing of the bruising to the death of Jesus Christ himself on Calvary's cross. He dies in order to crush Satan's head, and as it were, his heel was crushed. He actually suffered death, and yet ultimately it was that death on the cross that gave him victory over Satan. He arose from the dead. Death could not keep its prey. And I want you to look at about three passages in the New Testament that bear out the fact that Satan's doom was sealed at the cross. Now, this is so important. This is where Satan's head was crushed. We have the idea today that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, and we have to wait until the end of time before Jesus crushes Satan's head. Not so. The Bible says his head has already been crushed. He's already in the throes of death. Christians can keep their feet on his head and keep him under control by living for Christ and avoiding sin in his life. He won't be totally destroyed and totally wiped out until the end of time, but his power is under restraint, and the Bible goes so far as to say that at the death of Christ, when Jesus crushed Satan's head, the devil was rendered powerless as far as being an insurmountable obstacle in the path of the kingdom. That's not my words, that's the scriptures. Let's look at them. For instance, notice in John, the 12th chapter, where Jesus explains his own death, and he says in verse 27 of John 12, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came therefore a voice out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude therefore who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered, others were saying an angel spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now, judgment is upon this world. Now, the ruler of this world is cast out." Is cast out, shall be cast out, means the same thing. Now is when it takes place. Now, what does he have reference to? Verse 32. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So Jesus is concerned with this hour that God has brought him to. He's wrestling in his own soul. He says, what should I pray? Father, save me from this hour? But he says, no, I came to earth for this hour. Lord, glorify me. Glorify your name in this hour of my death. And he's talking about the time when he would be lifted up on the cross, signifying what death, kind of death he would die. Now, what would be the effect of the death of Christ upon the cross? Judgment for the world and the casting out of Satan, in some sense, from the world. The most critical moment in the history of the world was the death of Jesus Christ. There the world in all of its rebellion, and the world has reference to the seed of the serpent, mankind in rebellion against God. There, in principle, judgment was administered against the forces of God raised up against him that it would eventually guarantee their defeat. And the general of those hosts, the ruler of this world, cast out. Now, the Greek word cast out means to render powerless. It means as far as being able to muster the forces of this world over which he is a ruler. Now, understand what world means here. He's not the ruler of you and me as Christians. He's not the ruler of this created earth and universe. The word world in John, as here, most frequently refers to mankind in rebellion against God. So when Jesus is called the ruler of the world, it's not this creation, it's not the universe, it's not the church, it's non-Christians that he's the ruler of. And as the leader of those forces, he has been rendered powerless as far as being able to muster them to overthrow the church of God and to thwart the purposes of God, and his death sealed that. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, where it even comes out more clearly. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 9, we have a statement of the humiliation of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, how he would take upon himself human flesh in order to save sinners. Now notice right at the heart of it in verse 14. Since then the children, that is those whom Christ would come to die for, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, himself, likewise also partook of the same flesh and blood, that through the second coming he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now if your translation says through the second coming he renders powerless, you better get another Bible. What it reads is, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through his death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So what was it in history that rendered Satan powerless as far as being an insurmountable obstacle in the path of righteousness and justice and goodness? The death of Christ. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago crushed the serpent's head. And you know what's so amazing to me? That we as Christians, by the intimidations of a world in rebellion against God with a death rattle in his throat, that God has already told us that he's been rendered powerless, and now we act as if Satan is the most powerful thing going. And we get intimidated out of the battle. We get intimidated out of more and more areas of human responsibility. We can't do anything about the economy of the United States. Satan's in control. We withdraw. We can't do anything about the political problems of the United States. Everybody knows Satan's in control of the political arena. We withdraw. We can't do anything about the morality in this country. Do you realize every 10 years more Americans are murdered than were killed in World War II? That we can't do anything about all this, so we retreat and we act as if Satan was the most powerful thing going, and we get intimidated out of the battle. The battle is ours. God has told us on this side of it, you fight, you win. You don't fight, you lose. It's stupid not to fight. Because Satan's head has already been crushed. He's still active. That's not to say he's not active in the world. Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But there are restraints on his life and his activity as a result of the death of Christ, as a result of the crushing of his head. And we can continue to keep his head down through standing for Christ and preaching the gospel and living lives of obedience to him. And it's just a myth. It's a bill of goods that we've been sold and we have believed. You and I must understand, Satan has a death rattle in his throat. He's in the throes of death. He's still dangerous. If you've lived in the Appalachian Mountains, you know good and well that a copperhead, I've killed many, but a copperhead doesn't die till the sun goes down. Now, you know that old wives' tale. And the point of it is that you can kill a copperhead, but that thing's going to continue to have muscle reflexes for a good while after it. Just the other day, I don't have to go to Southwest Virginia. I was walking through where we used to live in Dunwoody on my way to that lake down there where there's a lot of bass in it. And there was a lot of bass. And I was going down through the yard where my house used to sit, and there was a little snake that obviously some crow or something had picked in the head, crushed its head, ironically enough. And it had been dead for some while because I'd walked by that place and hadn't seen it. I knew that it hadn't been alive for any recently, picked it up, and it could still move. Reflexes. You could take that little snake and cut it in 3 or 4 pieces, and each part would still wiggle. In fact, long after a copperhead is dead, it's deadly. Long after it's dead, it's still deadly. You don't want to play with it. Well, now, the greatest copperhead of all time has had his head crushed. There's still muscle reflexes you got to watch out for. You don't want to get anywhere near those fangs. You want to respect them. You don't want to play fast and loose with him. You don't want to take him for granted. But he's dead. He's been rendered powerless as far as being any insurmountable obstacle in the path of the kingdom of God. And someday at the end of time, the whole world will know this and he'll be cast into hell throughout all eternity. We'll turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, he's not literally dead, but he might as well be as far as his influence is concerned. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's the reason Christ came. One other passage in Colossians chapter 2. You have this great description of the deity of Christ and the accomplishments of Christ's death. And notice the terms in which the meaning of Christ's death is expressed. In verse 9 of chapter 2. For in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you've been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and all authority. And go on down, he talks about his death there and the effects of it. Verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That here the cross of Christ is said to be the disarming of those powers and authorities that are raised up against the kingdom of God and are the public display of their defeat. That's why the Puritans would call the death of the cross Christ's triumphant chariot. Christ's triumphant chariot. Because it was the cross that crushed Satan's head and now restrains him from being the slave master of your life. And as we push him back with the power of the gospel from the backdrop of obedient, courageous living, then we will see greater victory and we'll see our part in this plan of God, and that we'll see that we have our feet on his head, is that there is victory for us. Satan's head has been crushed. And that guarantees victory for the faithful people of God. And this victory is advanced, and more areas of territory are taken as Christ continues to push forward the victory through His army, which is the Christian church, and our faithfulness to Him in every area of life. Now, there's an important principle here that I want to remind you of and quote Palmer Robertson on page 3, number 5, letter C. Page 3, number 5, letter C. Inherent in this imagery of the accomplishment of redemption through the victorious overthrow of the seed of Satan lies a principle of God's dealings which has continued throughout the ages. The deliverance of God's people always comes through the destruction of God's enemies. The deliverance of God's people always comes through the destruction of God's enemies. How did God save us from Satan? Rapture us out of the world? Nope. Crushed Satan. And how does God promise to save us from our enemies around us? Destroying our enemies. Throughout the history of the Christian church in Israel, particularly, that's been true. That when there have been those who raised themselves up to assault the church, God has brought some destroyer. That's one of the basic themes of the book of Haggai. For every aggressor, there is a destroyer. Whenever anybody tries to assault the church of God, God raises up a destroyer for that party. And that God saves His people by destroying their enemies, by bringing their efforts to naught, by bringing out their bankruptcy and their total inability to advance their causes. And that's what's so exciting about living in this hard time in which we live, is we are watching God destroy our enemies. We're watching God bring all their efforts to bankruptcy. We're watching God causing them to spin their wheels. We're watching them, watching God causing all of their socialistic promises to appear so empty and so futile. And all of their promises of freedom and of hope and of utopia, we see, are really spelling slavery and loss of freedom and loss of justice. We're seeing God destroy our enemies before our eyes. So when you look at these terrible things that are happening, don't look at it from a spirit of defeat, but look at it as God fulfilling the Adamic covenant. That God saves the seed of the woman not by rapturing them out of the claws of the seed of the serpent, but by destroying the seed of the serpent. That's the great emphasis of the Scriptures. And that's the way we must live in this world and read the newspapers and expect God to bring all of the isms of the world to bankruptcy in the path of the onward advance of the victory of Christ through the church of Jesus Christ. All right, now we come to the second part of this covenant, which is very interesting and very specific. It pertains the blessings and the curses that are operative in history by which God will defeat His enemies and exalt and deliver His people. These blessings and curses that are spelled out in the Garden of Eden are still in operation. We can see today that life is defined in terms of them. Robertson wrote these words, "Even today, the basic struggles of mankind involve the questions of providing bread, relieving pain, performing labor, bearing children, and dealing with the inevitability of death. Every one of those basic experiences of human life are a continuance of what God promised and warned in the covenant that God made with Adam at the beginning of the human race 6,000 years ago. So we see it's so important for where we are now. These things are still in operation, these blessings and curses, and they show themselves throughout history. And these blessings and curses and the application of them are the way that God brings victory to His people and defeat to His enemies. But God is so gracious. He not only punished sin and threatened severe punishment, but with every word of curse, He also accompanied a word of promise and a word of hope. Turn back to Genesis 3, because many commentaries that I'm aware of bring out the words of hope and blessing in these curses, and it's understandable because these curses are severe and are black. For instance, notice in verse 16, God specifically addresses womankind. In Adam, He addresses all women that have ever lived and ever will live throughout human history who are in a fallen condition. The whole human race is abnormal. Understand that. The human race is abnormal. That's why we have difficulty understanding Adam in his before he fell. And it's hard for us to imagine how in the world can Adam be such a perfect sinless being, such capabilities in perfect uninterrupted relationship with God. And we read about all the great things about Adam that the Bible says before he fell, as God created him in absolute maturity and in sinlessness. You know why we have trouble with that? We say, boy, that's Adam was sort of abnormal. No, he was normal. We're abnormal. Adam was normal. See, whenever you call Adam abnormal, you say, boy, that's just extraordinary. No, nothing extraordinary about unfallen Adam. Ordinary. But you see what you're doing? You're using yourself as the final standard by which you judge men. Compared to me, Adam is abnormal. But you see, in God's plan, you're the abnormal one and I. Because we're influenced by sin. Even though we're Christians, we're fallen. And the whole work of redemption. Christ came to this earth to make you normal and more. And so understand that. Well, let's look. He talks to woman here and he gives some tremendous promises to women that will live throughout history. And he says, women will be used in the execution of my plan and will have a central place. How do you know that? In verse 16, they will have children. Now, we're so overwhelmed with the thought of the curse upon conception and pregnancy and childbirth that we lose sight of the fact that this is a promise, too. It is an echo of what God said back in Genesis. Women will have children. There will be children to be born. God will provide a seed to enter into the battle with the seed of the serpent. That here you have an echo of the promise that was made back to unfallen Adam and Eve. Replenish the earth. And it still stands, and we'll see it stands again with Noah. That the promise here is that womankind, godly womankind, will have a central place in the carrying out of the plans of redemption and in the history of the world. What's the little phrase, the hand that rocks the cradle, rules the world, something to that effect? Well, that's a little bit exaggerated, but there's a principle of truth there. And that's the part of this promise. Women will have children. Godly women will have children. And in the plans of God, the purpose of godly women having children is for God to provide a seed to enter into the battle with the seed of the serpent, to taste the victory that He's already promised. But also, there is a curse. God pronounces judgment upon womankind because of her sin. A little later we'll see He does the same thing to mankind. He pronounces judgment upon womankind because of her sin. And He says, I will greatly multiply your pain or your anguish in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. It's difficult to know, by the way, by that Hebrew word pain, as to whether it's talking about actual physical pain or whether it's talking about emotional anguish on the part of a woman who has no faith in God, bringing children to life in a world that's full of such lawlessness, and the anguish and the heartache that goes with being lost and with bringing lost children into a lost world. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This judgment that God pronounces upon womankind has reference to her childbearing and to her marriage, the two central areas of a woman's life. There is a curse. In a normal situation where a woman is a Christian and the husband is a Christian and they love Christ, there is no greater fulfillment and satisfaction that a woman can experience in life than to love a man, be loved by that man, and to give birth to their children. But the Bible says, without Christ, there is a curse on the most important part of a woman's life. She cannot find fulfillment in that which she was created to find fulfillment in without Christ, because her whole life is under a curse. And regardless of how much she loves her children, regardless of how much she loves her husband, there's not going to be the satisfaction there. There's going to be the anguish and the pain that's caused by sin. Now, if this does have reference to actual physical pain in childbirth, then the point is that sin has weakened Eve's physical constitution. Weakened her constitution. But now, what is the exact curse that God brings upon the marriage relationship? Notice in verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, to some people, that's been a word of promise to Eve. I believe that's an intensification of the curse when you consider it in its context. The way that is usually interpreted is that whereas you're going to have pain in childbirth, you're going to have happiness in your husband, because God's going to give you desire for your husband, and he shall rule over you, meaning gentle, loving rule. Well, now you know there's a parallel verse in Hebrew in the fourth chapter, and I want you to notice the similarities that will help us understand exactly what the nature of this curse is. In Genesis 4, beginning with verse 1, now Adam knew his wife Eve. This is one of the places, as I've told you before, that I grow very angry with the translators of the New American Standard Version. They cheapen the original Hebrew by saying had relations with, rather than using the great rich word the King James Version uses. Now Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering of the Lord to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. But you must master it. All right, now what's the warning that God gives to Cain? God says, Cain, sin is crouching at your door and its desires you. But you must master it. It wants to dominate you. You master it. Instead of sin, which is crouching at your door, dominating your life, Cain, you dominate sin in your life. And Cain didn't. Now that's the same expression that we have over here in verse 16. Yet he, your desire, same word, shall be for your husband, and he shall rule, same word, over you. So the way that I interpret that phrase is the curse in woman shall not only be on her childbearing vocation, but it shall also be on her the whole balance of married life. And he's saying, Eve, until it's remedied by Christ, there will be a desire in the heart of womankind to dominate their husbands, and in response, there shall be a harsh domination of the woman by man. And I believe there you have both the cause and the effect of the whole ERA movement today. There have been actual injustices, and I'm against ERA. There is some legitimate injustices that men have given in their response to women in dominance, severe, abrasive, excessive dominance that have been responded to by women in terms of dominating man. And it all goes back to the fall, where God says that's a sign of the curse. Not only is there a curse upon that most important area of childbearing in a woman's life, but there's also a curse on her marriage, and the whole thing is imbalanced. And there's psychological problems, because the desire of every unregenerate woman, the desire of every fallen woman upon the face of this earth, which still is there to some degree in the lives of Christian women, is to dominate their husbands. Don't hide from it. Admit to it being true and learn to deal with it. And learn to repent of it. And you husbands understand that when you even sense it in her, your response is to dominate of same kind. She's not going to take her reins out of my hand. And so don't hide from it. Don't act like it's not there. There is that desire to dominate that's a part of the curse that brings imbalance in marriage that only Christ can cure through repentance and through real love and carrying out the roles that God has for us as husband and wives. Well, now we come to God's word to man. God addressed men throughout the world. Fallen men, he made a promise and he threatened a curse. Now, we're here again. We're so overwhelmed with the curse that we lose sight of the fact that in it there's a promise. We see the ground is cursed, thorns and thistles will grow, will go to dust, etc. But in the midst of it, notice what it does say. Verse 19. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. You shall eat bread. God promises man that he will maintain life and provide working man, hardworking man, with whatever's necessary to maintain life so that God's purposes to redeem for himself a people will be realized in human history. You shall eat bread. Now, the curse is not work. That's the way we feel sometimes, that the way God cursed man was by making him work. Well, God created man to work because God works, and that's how he reflects, one of the ways he reflects God's image in his own life. God works, we're in his image, he's made us to work. And now through Jesus Christ, a man can find great fulfillment and satisfaction not only in the woman and children he loves, but in the work, the vocation that God has given him to do. And that is one of the basic differences between men and women that you must never lose sight of. And so many of the marital problems that I have to address result from a forgetting of the differences between men and women. Now, what's the basic distinction here of a woman? At the heart of her life is her love for her man and her children. That's it. Anything she does out of the home, she does in some way or another for his sake, for their sake. A woman trying to be a wife and a mother and carrying on an independent career totally apart from the home is a dichotomy that the Scripture judges and prohibits. That anything that a woman, because it goes against what a woman is. ERA people love this stuff. That it goes against, it goes against what a woman is. Right at the heart of a woman's life. And everything else has meaning to that woman in terms of her man and her children. Now, what's at the heart of a man's life? His woman and his children and his calling. God wouldn't give Adam a woman until he named the animals, until he was involved in the calling that God created him to fulfill. And there's nothing any more important to a man than his wife and his children, but also right there at the heart of his life is a calling that brings meaning to his life. My life, for instance, is totally meaningless. I wouldn't want to live without Becky, my children, and a pulpit. But if I had to choose between Becky and a pulpit, that would be extremely easy for me to do, and it wouldn't be a pulpit. But my life would be empty without those things. Wife, children, the pulpit. Now that's important. If you wives don't remember that about your husbands, you're going to think sometimes they really don't love you as much as they should. When they have to spend time out there in their calling doing those things and conquering the world outside the home, when they'd rather be in your house, but because of the nature of their calling, there are times when they have to be. Now that doesn't excuse those times when they are out from the home and they shouldn't be. But I'm talking about those real reasons when husbands are, and you'd be surprised how people quote the preacher, and those times those times when we have to be outside of the home. We'd rather be with our wives. We've got to carry out our calling. You wives must make sure that you don't have a pity party by thinking that your husband really doesn't have the affection and love for you that he should. Understand that the heart of his life is you, your children, and his vocation. You husbands, those times when your wife seems so possessive of your time, and those times in which it appears that she's just trying to take up all your time and she just doesn't let you have any leeway at all to do anything, understand there's something different about her. At the center of her life is you and your children. And don't get mad at her, but do your best to minister to what she's feeling right then and try your best to deal with it. She's got to have you in her life. Don't interpret it as being possessive. Being interpreted as a God-given desire in a woman, and you must minister to it. So there's one of the great differences between men and women. Vive la différence. Well, what is the curse? What's the curse that God placed upon mankind? God cursed man not in making him work, but in the excessive amount of work necessary for the small amount of fruit produced from a less than cooperative earth. Excessive labor now. The world is not as cooperative. It's not as responsive as it was in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Now thorns and thistles grow up instead of corn and beans, and weeds grow a lot easier with a lot less work than beans and tomatoes. And the earth is not as responsive and is not as cooperative. And that's the curse, not in work, but in excessive labor to produce so little with the lack of cooperation or with less cooperation in the world around us. But the ultimate curse on man is death. To dust you shall return, from dust you were made, and to dust you shall return. Man, because of his sin, instead of ruling the earth, is ultimately dominated by the earth, by dust. He dies. And the only way that that curse can be alleviated is through Jesus Christ. So you see, a man without Christ was created to work, but he'll find no fulfillment in his work. And you have workaholics who try their best to find fulfillment in their work and who bring themselves to an early death because they can't find it. It's because they're trying to find fulfillment in work apart from Christ, and it can't be done. Maybe temporarily, maybe superficially, but ultimately it can't be done. And furthermore, a man can kill himself by worrying about death. He can lead himself to an early grave by worrying about how he's going to die. And we are saved from the slavery of the fear of death through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. So there you have the Adamic covenant. The first declaration of the gospel in the scripture sets the stage for everything. The whole gospel can be defined in terms of the personages and the promises and the conflict that's mentioned in this passage of Scripture. And we've already talked about that. But in closing, let me make these two applications. First of all, in this covenant, we see why some people receive Christ while others do not. Why is it when these things seem so clear to us, when we can't understand, why isn't that everybody who hears the gospel, why don't they all become Christians? Why is it in the world in which we live, there are those who receive Him, but it appears today as if there's a majority of people that don't receive Him? Why is it? Why is it that some people receive Christ and become Christians while others refuse to do so? The answer is in this covenant. God sovereignly discriminates between men. There are some men that God replaces hostility for Him with a hostility for sin and a love for Him. There are some people in the history of the race where God establishes enmity between those individuals and Satan, thereby saving him from his power. There are others whom God deliberately allows to remain in their hostility against God. and who does not touch their hearts. That is illustrated in Israel in the Old Testament, as well as concerning Christians in the New. Why is it that some people become Christians and others don't? Is it because we're smarter than the average crowd? No. Is it because we're more theologically astute than the average American? No. Is it because the gospel was gotten to us first before some false doctrine? No. Was it luck? No. Why is it that you received Christ, whereas many of your friends did not? God sovereignly discriminates between men. And He put enmity between you and the serpent and saved you. And He allowed the enmity toward God in many others to remain. Turn with me to Exodus 11, and I'll show you that it was true of Israel in the Old Testament, that the principles of this covenant go throughout the Scriptures. Exodus 11, beginning with verse 4. Now listen. And Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark." God controls the barking of dogs. "Against the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast." No dog, no Egyptian dog is even going to bark at an Israeli cat. "That you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." He says, I'm going to wipe Israel out, and there's going to be grief like there never has been before and there never will be again because of their sin. But Israel, I'm not even going to let a dog bark at them. I'm going to protect them. Why? Because Israel was the lily white, pure crowd? No. By this time, Israel had become just as sinful as Egypt. And yet God said, why is it I'm not going to let a dog bark against Israel, but I'm going to kill the children of the Egyptians? Because I have sovereignly made a difference between Egypt and Israel. Egypt is the seed of the serpent. Israel will give birth to and eventually will become the seed of the woman. Let's continue there in verse 8. "And all these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, go out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh. Yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he didn't let the sons of Israel go." Turn to John chapter 1, and you see the same principle of the Adamic covenant true in the New Testament. Concerning Christ in verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. He came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Stop. In a context of rejection in the first century, when the world he made refused him, when his own Jewish people rejected him, there were people who received him as their Lord and Savior. Why? Why is it the disciples and the followers of Christ received him, whereas the context of that world denied him? Were the disciples more educated? No. The next verse. "Who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but who were born of God." Why is it that some people receive him while others don't? Those who receive him were born of God and were enabled to do so, and the others were left in their spiritual death and hostility toward God. And so you see how this covenant sets the stage for all of history and places the hope in our heart that through Jesus Christ, someday, all of the influences of sin will be removed, and godly man shall be placed at the highest place of authority and power under Christ in the universe, in the earth, and the whole earth and all mankind will be subdued by Christ. Satan's head will be crushed, and order and righteousness and peace like in Eden will be restored to earth through the seed of the woman. Let us pray. Almighty God, we rejoice tonight for this glorious covenant. Help us to understand it and believe it and bank on it and live and face the world confident that it's true.